Today's scripture is from Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." They went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Father, we come to you this morning, and you have heard our prayers, you've heard our words of praise, you have heard and accepted our confession and reminded us that we are forgiven in Jesus. And we come now to your word, and we pray that you would open it to us, that we might hear, that we might be changed by it through the power of your Spirit. Lord, because you are a God who reveals yourself to us, we would know so little were it not for the fact that you have chosen to act and to speak, that we might know you and we might be changed. So we come asking for that this morning in the name of Jesus, our risen Savior. Amen. Well, somewhere either in your Bible or in the Pew Bible here, you've seen Revelation chapter 5. I think if you're in a Pew Bible, it should be on page 1030. I think that would work for you there. As we come to this series, we've been back for the last couple of weeks, back in the book of Revelation, and we will be for the next few months leading up to Easter and right after. And as we look at the book of Revelation, we are seeing what is this last book of the Bible that is often one surrounded just sort of a confusion and mystery. I mean, a lot of times that people, when they read Revelation, it's easy to get very lost very quickly. And so we're going to try to keep this sermon series very simple, because I think actually at the heart of Revelation, the message of it is really very simple. As confusing as a lot of the individual details can be, in the book of Revelation, we see God bringing history to its appointed conclusion. And we see that when all is said and done, that God is in control, and as we've said before, that Jesus wins. That this was designed to be a book of encouragement to God's suffering people. And it is designed to be a book of encouragement for us in our own situation right now as well. Last week, in we looked at chapter 4 and talked about kind of we're in two parts of a look at the worship of heaven. And last week in chapter 4, we saw all of heaven praising the great King and Father who sits on the throne, who is the creator of all things. And this week, right now in chapter 5, we see a shift in the scene as it goes from the appearance of the Father to the entrance in worship of the Son. But right now, at the very beginning of our passage, it's kind of this moment of pause, both chapter 4 and 5, as we see this picture of heaven, because the action is about to go into fifth gear in chapter 6. But right now, we see this moment of pause and of worship in heaven. And so we're going to see three things in chapter 5 this morning. As we take this last pause before chapter 6, here's what's happening in heaven. We see three things: a situation, a solution, and a song. Those three things we're looking at this morning. So first, the situation. The scene opens up in heaven. God is being praised by all around him. And then there is the appearance of a scroll. Chapter 5, verse 1. What does John see as he's amazed by all that's going on in heaven? He looks and he sees, now in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne of heaven, he sees a scroll, verse 1, written within and on the back and sealed with seven seals. This scroll seems to represent, I mean, there are a lot of different potential interpretations of this, but at the heart of it, the scroll seems to simply be God's writing about the course of human history. This scroll is a picture of all that is about to happen in the book of Revelation as the story of humanity before the return of Christ is winding down to a close right here. That there's this scroll that shows all that God is going to do. It is, and in that just picture of a scroll, just think for a moment again, God seated on the throne and he's holding this scroll of human history. Okay, what does that mean? He says it's written on the front side and on the back, which would have been uncommon in a scroll like that. It's hard to write on the back. But it's just the fullness, the completeness, like everything's there. Why does that image matter for us? Well, think just for a moment. Our God who sits on the throne holds the scroll of all that he will accomplish in human history, and all that he will accomplish in our own lives. In other words, history is the unfolding of a predetermined plan of God for all things. And that's not confining, it's freeing. Because we see here a picture of a God who holds history in his hands, who has all things in his hands, who has our lives, even to its most intimate details, written and in his hands. Which means for us that chance and fate don't reign in your life. And they don't reign in the world. And you and I see examples every day of ways in which it seems that chance and fate really are the things at the steering wheel of the world. When world events happen that we just can't possibly fathom or understand. When things seem to go off the rail in our own lives, when we look and see friends who are suffering deeply, all these things, we look around and at a gut level ask that question of, are we just spinning out of control? John gives us this image of God who very much is in control. And if you think that sounds trite and too neat a package, remember that the first audience to receive Revelation was the early church in the Empire of Rome that was being persecuted by the Roman authorities. Persecution was heating up. People were beginning to wonder if they were going to make it through alive. They would have known people that had been martyred for the faith. Things on the outwardly seemed to be falling apart. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and now what's happening? His new and budding kingdom seems to be in the process of being crushed by Rome. Is God really in control? I'm suffering. I know people who are suffering. And John gives his vision of the Son revealing himself and all that's going on in heaven so that they will know, yes, God is in control. He's saying this to suffering people. So there's this scroll, and behind that, you know, one of our favorite verses, maybe for you, Romans 8:28, which often gets quoted, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And we find, rightfully so, find comfort in that verse. Behind that verse stands the picture of our King with the scroll in his hand. How can he say all things work together for good? Because he is the one working all things together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Okay, so he's got this scroll. And on the scroll are seven seals. Probably what we should picture here is, you've seen this in all the old medieval pictures, right, where you get the hot wax and you drop it on the thing and put the signet ring on it to seal it. So there's seven seals on this scroll. And if the scroll is going to be opened and read and brought to its completion, the seals are going to have to be broken. But there's a problem, a problem that John feels acutely. Look at verse 2. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" Unexpected verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Okay, that's often, it's going to come up again later in the chapter, but that's often a designation in Scripture of all of created reality. In the heaven, where the angels dwell, on earth, under the earth. He says he looked all over the created universe, and he says there was no one who was found who is able to break these seals. We're not used to stories that have that kind of pause, or if we are, it's only for a moment. Some of you will remember growing up as kids, the TV shows that aren't as much in fashion anymore, that all ended on, like a cliffhanger. I won't ask for a show of hands, but if you grew up on the original Batman series on TV, there was always like some sort of caper that was in the middle of, like, you don't know what's going to happen. It wasn't until the next episode that you actually found out, is Batman going to arrive? Is the hero going to show up on the scene? But ingrained in us, we think, well, of course he is. Of course he is. Of course the hero's going to show up. Why is John weeping? Because he knows there are moments when it sure feels like the hero doesn't show up. And the rescue doesn't come in time. You see, for John, he wasn't thinking, well, you know, let's just wait around. Somebody's going to show up. He says all of the universe has been scoured and examined, and there is no one worthy to break these seals. He says right here we have the completion of all that God is doing, and there is no one who can break the seal and take the next step. If you grew up reading The Legends of King Arthur, or watching the movie The Sword and the Stone, any of that, you know the picture of the great sword that was stuck in a stone, and it was said that only the true king of England would be able to come and pull it out. And all the kingdom's strongest men come and try to pull it out. And then there's this one scene in the midst of scrambling and looking for a sword in a tournament. Young Arthur comes and he sees that, and he pulls it out of the stone and reveals himself to be the true king. John knows in this story, he goes to pull it from the stone and it doesn't move. It doesn't budge. Because John looks around and in all of creation, there is no one who is worthy to pull out the stone. The situation here is of a scroll and of seals that need to be broken, and seemingly at this pause, there's no one to break it. Situation, but there is, as we move on, there is, of course, a solution. Look what happens in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, we just said that in heaven and on earth and under the earth, there was no one who was found who could open the scrolls. And remember, that's often a picture of like created reality. There is nothing in the created world that can open the scroll and move history forward. But there is one who can. The eternal Son of God, the one who is not created, but the one who has been from the beginning and even before the beginning. The Lamb appears to break the seals and to move forward the story of God. One of us, commentator, put it this way: the decrees of God are comprehensive and extensive. History is unfolding according to God's predetermined plan. And who is it that opens those scrolls for us? It becomes the one that John refers to as the line of Judah, the root of David. He has conquered. Now, what's interesting about this, okay, so here's the setup. John hears the voice of the elder who says, "There is the Lion who has come." Now, what does he see? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. He turns and he sees, though, not a lion, which is a right title for Jesus, but instead, what does he see? He sees a lamb. He sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. The elder has spoken these Old Testament titles for the Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the descendant of Judah who would be the one to reign in power, the root of David, the one who not only is the descendant of David, but he as God is even the source of King David's line. And yet he turns around and he sees not a lion, but a lamb, as if it had been slain. Slain, as you know, is a sacrifice. And he sees this lamb like none other you've ever seen, right? Seven horns. Again, in the book of Revelation, before you get too bent around the axle on that image, seven is a picture of completion. Okay, so he's talking about, and horns were often a symbol of strength, a lamb who is perfectly strong. And he talks about the eyes like the sevenfold Spirit of God, which we've seen a couple of times in Revelation, representing the Holy Spirit. So really what you have here is even a picture in this throne room of heaven of all the members of the Trinity. God the Father seated on the throne, the Son appearing as this slain lamb, and the seven spirits of God being represented by His eyes. Now, we're used to, even if you're walking in this morning and you're not a Christian, if you've grown up in South Carolina or you've been around Christian things and you know that Jesus came as a sacrifice, but maybe because of that we've lost some of the edge of how strange that is. Strange in this way. One commentator puts it this way. He says that in this picture right here, we see the central New Testament revelation of this simple fact, that victory comes through sacrifice. That what is it that won the people of God? What is it that defeated sin and death? It is the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf. He's showing a picture of what Christ came to do for us. Think about the way even Jesus spoke of this. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Speaking of himself, Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We see a picture here of the slain lamb that was given in order to ransom the people of God. And what does this slain lamb do? Well, he goes to the throne, and the one seated on the throne, and he takes the scroll. And we're going to see him in the next couple chapters begin to break those seals. But let's just remember this at this point in the book of Revelation. Whatever comes next for the entirety of the book of Revelation, whatever gets revealed, whatever happens when a seal is broken, whatever happens when the scroll is open, that scroll is in the hands of our Savior. And it's, you know, if you've read Revelation, you know some of the pictures and images and parts of the storyline are shocking and even hard. What do we need to remember before we get into that together as a congregation? That it is the Lamb who holds the scroll. And so as we wade into the message of Revelation, that brings up the question for us: are we going to trust the Lamb? Are we going to trust Him who holds history in His hands? Whatever happens next, we can trust and have confidence because it's the Lamb who holds the scroll. Okay, so we've got a situation, we've got a solution that comes in the person of Jesus, pictured as this slain lamb. And then the last thing, and this is where most of the weight of the chapter goes, we have a song. We have all of heaven and earth breaking out in worship. Now, we saw last week a picture of the worship of heaven centered around the Father seated on the throne. But we take another step as we look at the full rounded picture of the worship of heaven. And we see that the focus shifts now to the Son and what He has done. Look at beginning in verse 6. Between the throne and the four living creatures, among the elders I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. He went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. As they begin to sing, you get this picture of them. We saw in chapter 4 them prostrating themselves before the throne of God in worship. They do that for the Son. They do that at the feet of Jesus. And the very bad picture we have in American culture of like angels floating around playing harps in this sort of ethereal place that no one would ever want to go. Well, all the harp imagery comes from this one verse. These are not fat cherub babies stroking on the on harps of gold. These are these elders that represent the totality of God's church. It is God's people being represented, singing to God a song, making music and praise to Him. And what do they have in their hands? These bowls of incense, which it says are the prayers of the saints. Imagine that for a minute. When we prayed earlier and prayed for the needs of the congregation, that those prayers are in heaven as incense before our God. That the prayers that you prayed this morning, that the prayers that you will pray this week, whether or not those are prayers of desperation and cries for help, or prayers of praise and thanksgiving, they are before the throne of God in this scene of worship. I have asked this question myself. I have heard you ask it. I've heard my own children ask it at times. Does He really hear our prayers and does He really care? Here, as the Son is being worshipped, the prayers of the saints are going up as incense. And then it breaks into song. Verse 9, they sang a new song. There are three places in Revelation where it says something was sung. Oftentimes it was said or even shouted. And we're going to get some saids down here. But this is one where it actually specifically says this was a song that was being sung. And it's a new song. Why is it a new song? Because it's celebrating what has happened in God's work throughout history of the Son's sacrifice for His people. The song was not sung like this in the Old Testament before Christ had come. It was looking forward then, but here in heaven, what do we see? A celebration and a singing of what Jesus has done. Here's what He says, what they sing, "Worthy are You to take the scroll, to open its seals, for You were slain. By Your blood You ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." What's He saying? Everything is different now because of what the Lamb has done. God has rescued us from our sin. He's taken us from our isolation, our brokenness, our alienation from Him, and He's made us now into a kingdom and priests to God. He's taken us away from the isolation of our sin and brought us into community. It is no longer us on our own. We have now been brought not only to God, but to God's people as well. They're celebrating the fact that we live life in community now, not as simply as isolated individuals, but people together, worshiping and knowing and loving our God. It's a new song. They sing that He is worthy. Jesus, what You have done makes You worthy above any created creature. It makes You worthy above all the inhabitants of heaven. You are worthy to be praised because You were slain, because of Your blood, because You have ransomed us. There's an old hymn that when I was in high school, was sung a lot of times with newer music. It was called "There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, Drawn from Emmanuel's Veins." And it's a beautiful tune that goes with it. You may be familiar with the hymn. But over the years, I've gotten more uncomfortable with that hymn because it's just so graphic. Like, it's hard to sing. Like, the only reason I could sing that sort of smiling is because I wasn't thinking about just how graphic that imagery is. And yet, that's the imagery that we have here. What is it that saved us? It is the shed blood of Christ. What could possibly need such a drastic solution? Only something as drastic as the deep and pervasive problem of our sin. That's how serious it is. And that's how high the price was to redeem us. And that is the price that our Savior and Lamb paid for us. Worthy is the Lamb. It goes on after verse 10. What happens next? There's a next step in worship here. "Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures, the elders, the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might, honor, glory, blessing.'" The very echo of what the inhabitants of heaven were singing to the Father at the end of verse 4. They are now singing to the Lamb who is slain. I mean, imagine for a moment there's this scene with the four living beings, with the 24 elders, with John, the Father seated on the throne, the Lamb, and then it's like the dim lights start to come on even further, and what do we see surrounding them? We see the hosts of heaven, angels and thousands upon thousands of angels. All of heaven worshiping the Lamb. And it's still not done. Verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that's in them." Remember, picture of everything that is created. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, the sea, everything, he says, saying this, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." Goes from the 24 elders to all the angels of heaven to everything in all of the created world, the universe crying out, blessing and honor and glory. And then the scene ends its moment of worship as it began with the four living creatures. The four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. This picture of worship is central to what is going on in heaven. And that doesn't mean the other mistaken idea of heaven I think many of us have is that when we go to heaven, it's going to be like one eternity's long worship service. And we're going to be in a room like this with softer seats, and we're going to be singing for the rest of eternity. Now, no doubt, gathered worship like that is going to be a part of it. But what happens in heaven? We're given new bodies. Sin is done away with. We live in a majestic city that gets described later. It's going to look like life perfected, with all of life being a perfected and beautiful worship, some of which might be together, and some of it might be doing the work that we do now in heaven, that's no longer spoiled by the curse. Like the Bible's picture of the thriving of humanity is us in right relationship. But this picture of worship that we have here is informative for us, though, in that at the heart of our lives of following Jesus has to be a calling and a commitment and really a deep enjoyment of worship. That's what we were created for. Whether you're doing it here this morning as we are gathered, or in the midst of changing diapers, filling out forms, doing the work that you have before you, schoolwork, all of it, those are all contexts in which we live a life of worship. But it is centered on our God. And that means for us as a church that the calling to worship has to be central as well. As I mentioned before, one of the books I'm reading along with this series is a book called Unveiled Hope by a pastor named Scotty Smith. And he talked about planting their church. He said this, "When we planted our church, we stated unequivocally that the worship of the triune God is to be our highest priority and our greatest joy." And we see a picture here of all in heaven enjoying heaven. But he goes on to say this, that we enjoy worshiping our triune Lord is great, appropriate, and awesome. We should. But that is neither the point nor the goal of true worship. All that should ultimately matter to us is His glory and honor. Chapters like Revelation 4 and 5 are a break to me, a reminder, or at least a very large speed bump that says, slow down, wait a minute. Are your eyes on the incredible gifts and privileges that God showers on His people, all the good that He does for us? Or are you looking beyond the gifts to the giver? Are you looking beyond the experiences of worship together and looking to the one that we worship above all? Is it true, can we be said to be true of us, that ultimately what matters to us is God's glory and honor, even more than whatever we seem to be getting out of it at the moment? I mean, oftentimes even the way we speak about our faith to others is that first and foremost what gets shared is the way God has filled an empty hole in our lives. Does He do that? Absolutely. The ways God has come and put His arm around and comfort us in hard times. Does He do that? Yes. Does it matter? Yes. Is it beautiful and glorious and helpful? Yes. But at the heart of our lives really should stand a God who is at the heart of the universe. What are our lives about? Not first and foremost being comforted and healed, as vital as that is, but first and foremost, lives that are centered on the glory and honor of our God. Revelation 4 and 5 holds up for us, I think, the beauty of that picture and just how freeing it can be to no longer have to be at the center of things ourselves. We don't have to stand in front of the mirror of the universe and primp and preen and worry that we somehow don't have it all together. That's not the point. Instead, we look to a glorious and great God who Himself is the center, who Himself is to be worshipped above all. And it is a gift for us to be called into that worship together. Okay, just two thoughts about things that derail us sometimes when we think about worship. First is this, maybe you've asked this or had somebody ask you this before. Okay, if at the center of the of heaven is this worship of God, why does God need to have His ego stroked by having all these people and angels created to tell Him how awesome He is? Like, why? Because you would think that if God stands at the center of the universe, He's the creator of all things, that it, at the very least He would be the most self-assured and self-confident being in the universe and wouldn't need all of us to prop Him up. Well, propping God up is not what's happening in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. Think about it this way, if you're a parent, or if you're not, think about maybe the ways your parents did this for you. In your best moments as a parent, you want to share with your children what is good. Why do parents get excited on Christmas morning in the giving of gifts? Because they love to see the delight in the eyes of their children. Why do parents enjoy when they're driving through town and instead of taking the left to go home, they take the right to go to their kid's favorite restaurant for dinner out of the blue? Because they love to see their kids cheer and have fun being together. They love to delight their children. And if you look in Revelation 4 and 5, there is no one here with dour faces thinking, I can't believe we're here at the throne again. Because God has made us to celebrate. You celebrate naturally. You talk about, you praise the things that you love and value. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I know that many of you for like days couldn't stop talking about the new Star Wars movie. Why? Because you love to praise what you think is great. Others of you, I know, have conversations in the hallway like this. Man, that's a beautiful jacket. Why, thanks. I got it on sale. It was 50% off. And what's going on there? There's a celebration of something beautiful, and there's a celebration of getting something on sale. And if you didn't get it on sale, you lied and said that you did because you wouldn't have paid full price, right? But, you know, we praise the things that are beautiful and great to us. It just comes out of us naturally. No, you don't go to a concert that just blows you away. You don't come out of that thinking, oh, now I've got to go tell people how great it was. You know, it comes bursting out of you because you were made to praise that which is praiseworthy. And so when God invites us into worshiping Him, He is saying, I'm inviting you to come and worship that which deserves worship above everything else. He inviting us to worship Him who is most worthy is a gift to us. It is the thing that really lets go the governor on our desire to praise. We've gotten hints of it in great concerts and movies and sunsets and moments with our children. What do those all point to? A joy and a worthiness of worship that goes even deeper than anything we've experienced. That's what's happening here. We were made to worship. If you were to ask anybody here, can you believe God has made you worship Him? Made us worship Him. Stand out of the way. You're in my way. I can't see. You're blocking my view. This is exactly where I want to be. Because He is most worthy and He has captured my heart. Second thing, and really kind of tied into this, you know, everyone who walks with Jesus has to come to this point where they realize He really is most beautiful. Because some things don't translate from one generation to the next. Without that generation experiencing it themselves. So, for example, let's say you came, whether it was as a child or as an adult, at some point you came to know Christ. You repented of your sins. You experienced the forgiveness that He brings. The blinders came off your eyes and you were able now to finally see the truth of who Jesus is. And on your good days, you've known and tasted how beautiful that is. And what happens when you try to tell your children about it? What happens, some of you have parents still alive or grandparents or know people who experienced World War II. There are not many of those folks left. But you can go and talk to a veteran of World War II and hear the stories of the war and what it felt like to have a world that was in total and utter upheaval. And how important things like patriotism and care for your country and sacrifice and duty, how important all those are. And he sees it, feels it, tastes it, even as he tells. But a generation or two later, we listen and we're like, I've seen all the World War II movies. I know how this turns out. V-Day, everything's fine. Yawn, right? Because we don't have the intimacy and immediacy, maybe, of that experience. And you might know Jesus and see that even as you proclaim to the next generation, maybe we've had it proclaimed to us and we've thought, oh yeah, Jesus, right. Who's worthy to open the seals? It's Jesus. I grew up going to church. Jesus is always the answer. Jesus, the Bible, or the Father, or the Holy Spirit. Maybe we too need to have blinders taken off again. Because another way of saying all this is simply this. Worship flows from delight. And in Revelation chapter 4 and 5, we see a picture of the universe delighting in Jesus and in His Father. One more way to say this. If you know Christ, then there was a moment in life, and maybe it happened young, but there was a time in life where you realized, I need the forgiveness that Christ brings. And so now, at this moment in history, you look back, and in one sense, you had a past need for Jesus. There was a time in life where you hit a crossroads and realized, I need Him. The delight of worship is born not simply from your past need for Jesus, but from your present need for Jesus. You need a Savior today. You need His comfort today. You need the reminders of His shed blood to forgive your sins today. You need the work of the Savior coming in and doing His deep work of sanctifying us and turning us away from our sin today. And if you see your need for Jesus today, and from there see the ways that Jesus meets that need, He is right here for you today now, you will find the key to delighting in our God and the key to worshiping Him. He's our Savior now. He has you in His hands now. And this worship in heaven is happening now. And the worship of our lives is to happen now. Let's pray. Our Father, we give You praise. You are the King who is seated on the throne. In the words of the elders, worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. And You are our God, our Lamb and Savior. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give You thanks. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Amen.